Well, hatred towards the Christian faith is growing in our nation. Individual Christians are mocked and persecuted more and more for our faith. And persecution has often gotten very subtle. The enemy is using all kinds of tactics, even the levers of government and bureaucracy, to destroy livelihoods, create blacklists, issuing fines for going to church, hitting pocketbooks, destroying careers when Christians do not submit to the sins that are being enshrined by our society and when Christians refuse to embrace them. And now, more than ever before in our nation, the church's institutions and her congregations are being targeted. But because of that, friends, we must be very careful in our own response to it. Because great temptations are arising. And maybe more than ever before, believers are being tempted to respond to this conflict like pagans would. Great temptations are rising up. And people are tempted to not have the faith that the Lord will avenge his people. That vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And we are being tempted to take revenge as pagans would. And our discourse is no longer seasoned with salt, but is full of sinful anger and hatred. It is so interesting how often you will see even a meme passed around by Christians full of falsehoods in an effort to confront what they perceive as wickedness. But that's using the enemy's tactics, friends, and it causes the church to be indistinguishable from the world. Friends, we are not to use pagan tactics. We are to use godly ones. And so, as we consider our text tonight, let's ask the question, when Jesus says, love your enemies, how often are we in the habit of loving our enemies as the church? How often are we loving our enemies, people of God? How often are those who spite us, as Jesus said, how often are they prayed for? How often are our persecutors prayed for by the people of God? And the text that we have before us is one of the most challenging in the Bible. And actually, it's one of the most impossible texts in the Bible, truly. But friends, it's also one of the most important texts in the Bible because it shows you the uniqueness of the Christian ethic. It shows you the uniqueness of the Christian ethic, an ethic that is of the highest virtue, of the highest morality. But it's also an ethic that cannot be followed without the grace of God. And that's what makes it Christian, as it is an ethic designed to bring glory to God as the people of God do things that those in the sinful flesh cannot. And this text, Jesus calls us to glorify our Father in heaven when we act in these ways. And it's the glory of God that is the ultimate aim of loving your enemies, people of God. It's the glory of God that is at stake when the church acts like pagans. After all, does not Paul say, the name of God is blasphemed because of you, when we act as pagans do? Friends, this is an ethic that is designed to bring glory to Jesus Christ and glory to the Father. And so tonight we consider this command from the Lord to love our enemies, but especially to love them by praying for them. And you think about that, I think we've mentioned this before from our time in the prayer meetings. You think about praying for your enemies. You are probably the only one who will ever have prayed for some of these people. If their soul is to be saved, it's going to come through the prayers of God's people. This is a great reason to pray for the enemies of God's church so that they might become like us, friends, like Paul the Apostle. It's a great and wonderful thing. We'll consider that. But let's divide our time into three headings that are found on your outline. First, the command's authority. Second, the command's purpose. And third, the command's example. So the command's authority, purpose, and example. First, the command's authority. And in that, let's review the command itself. Starting in verse 44, it comes in a string of commands that are all encompassed under the heading of love your enemies. And in that verse, the Lord shows you how to love your enemies. You bless those who curse you, you do good to those who hate you, and you pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And each and every one of those three things, let's confess that, people of God, is the exact opposite of what your flesh wants to do. Your flesh wants to do the exact opposite of those things. Your flesh wants you to hate your enemies. Your flesh wants you to curse those who curse you. The flesh does not want you to do good to those who hate you most of all. And it certainly does not want you to pray for those who spite you and use you. You see, the Christian ethic is entirely opposed to the sinful flesh's inclinations. And you must remember that, for the Lord has already said, your heart is deceitful above all things. And you must think, when you come to a text like this, you see it all the time, because your heart is deceitful, people find sophisticated ways to explain away these texts. To find ways in which they do not apply for my situation. No, that's different. You don't understand. I cannot bless that one who has cursed me. You just don't understand, but that is your heart talking. That's not the command of Jesus Christ. It's going to want to make, your flesh is going to want to make exceptions to these rules. But the Lord has given us no out. So let's consider that authority that he has to give the command before we try to squirm our way out of it. And you must know that the authority of the command comes from the supreme lawgiver, Jesus Christ. And he demonstrates his authority actually in this text when he contrasts the man-made regulation with his regulation. When he contrasts the religious leaders' lack of authority with his authority. In verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, from our reading in Leviticus 19, there is no such command to hate your enemy. It's not there. The Jewish leaders and the rabbis made it up. In fact, they missed the entire point of the scripture in the Old Testament if they were to say that. Loving your enemies is ingrained in Old Testament law. There's a stunning example of that in Deuteronomy 23, verse 7. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land. Now you think of the context of that. Think of it, friends. This command came to the generation whose parents were slaves in Egypt. This command came to a people who suffered at the hands of Egypt and whose male children Pharaoh desired to kill. And yet the command is, you shall not hate an Egyptian. You are not to hate your enemies, friends. That's the Lord's command in the law of God. Do not hate the Egyptian. And so here in Matthew 5, Jesus comes to rescue his precious law from the clutches of the enemies of the gospel and says, but I say to you, in contrast to the man-made regulation. Now, if you don't know who Jesus is, but I say to you might just sound arrogant. Just another religious leader with a strong opinion. But friends, no one spoke with this kind of authority. People marveled at the authority of our Lord, who could say, thus says me. Doesn't have to say, thus saith the Lord, because he is the Lord. But I say to you, with the full power and authority of Jehovah. And the people of God were astonished at that when Jesus spoke. But of course, he is God incarnate. Isn't he, boys and girls? He is God in the flesh. The same God who spoke his holy will at Sinai is speaking here in Matthew 5. Jesus is no usurper of God's law, of God's word, like the rabbi were. He is the word of God. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. This is who speaks, people of God. For in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is who speaks in Matthew chapter 5. God in the flesh is here speaking his will in the person of Jesus Christ. And so this command has the full authority of God, and it is in compliance with the word of God, because the word of God cannot be broken. Christ does not pit himself against the law. Christ is not divided against himself. He pits the law against the traditions and commandments of men, however. And so this command has absolute authority over you and me, just as much, boys and girls, as thou shalt not kill. Just as much. And that is important because, as I have already said, we are receiving a commandment tonight that our flesh despises. A commandment impossible to keep in the flesh. A commandment we recoil from. A command to pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us. When was the last time you did that? When was the last time you did that, friends? Calvin notes that this command is so difficult that the papist monks taught that these commandments were advices and not precepts. Just good advice from our Lord. Calvin says, and this is such a keen insight, they took the strength of men as the standard for ascertaining what they owe to God and his law. Isn't that a remarkable insight? That's an important rule, friends. Your strength does not set the standard for how you follow God's law. If it's impossible for you to keep, it's not a command you ignore. That means you seek the grace of God to fulfill it. You don't get to determine the law you like and the law you don't like based on how much you can keep the commandment in your own flesh. And of course, if that is your hermeneutic, if that is your understanding of the scriptures, it's no surprise that the Roman Catholic monks taught this kind of thing, because they are working in their flesh. And they can't do it because they do not know the grace of God. So this is an impossible thing to do in your own strength. Without the Spirit of God giving you the desire, and without the Spirit of God giving you the power to love your enemy, you will never do this, friends, which is why I asked the question, when was the last time you did it? Let me say this. In other words, bearing an extraordinary movement of the Holy Spirit in your life, no one, not one of you, not me, not you, none of us wakes up in the morning with the desire to pray for our enemies. Not a single one of us. Instead, like so much of the Bible says, you must be diligent to do it. You must bring it to remembrance. You must know God's holy will, and you must move towards this in the grace of God. You must resolve to pray for your enemies, and it will not happen unless you choose to love and pray for your enemies and ask for God's help. And a clue that that is the case emerges exegetically by the use of the word agape here for the kind of love. And that's astonishing as well, that the Lord is using agape love for your enemies. The word that is translated here by, I believe, both the New King James and the King James is love. And that's a word that is so often in the New Testament used to describe God's own love for us. It's a deep commitment. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That is that word agape. And what's notable about the word is that it is a love of choosing. It's not a love of passions, in other words. So, boys and girls, you know, as you get older especially, you will feel affections for those of the opposite sex because they are delightful to your eyes. And you will have passions that is an effect that they have on you because of their loveliness. And that object, that person, you will say something like this, boys, she is so beautiful that I cannot help but love her. You'll say things like that. The object causes you to love. And so that is not the kind of love that the Lord is speaking of. Because the Lord uses the same kind of agape love to describe his love for us. Because while we were unlovely, the Lord set his love on us. So this kind of love that the Lord is speaking of is a choice of the will. You choose to set your love on it. Perhaps something that is so entirely unlovely that it requires the grace of God for you to love. And that's the kind of love that we're speaking of. You have chosen to set your love on this object. You have committed to loving this person or thing. Some parents, I think, sadly understand this kind of love if they have troubled children. You know, parents, you know this, when your child is first born, there's that natural love that comes based on feelings. The baby is so cute and precious and has just come as the fruit of your loins. And you're just so enraptured by the baby. But over time, if you've ever had a child who becomes difficult, maybe one who becomes angry and hateful and violent, I've known friends whose children have turned into drug abusers, stealing from them, doing vile things, saying vile things about their parents that are untrue because they are under the effect of these substances. Well, you know, it's almost impossible to have that feeling of love emerge. And yet, parents like that, most often, especially if they're Christian, make the choice to love them anyway, even when they're hard to love. Even though there's no natural affinity, it's no longer a cute baby, but a child who called the police on me. And so they still set their love on that child, and they make the choice to love the child anyway. That's the sort of love we're talking about. The same thing goes for marriages. A lot of times at first, especially if you're married as an unbeliever and then you come to the faith later, a lot of times our love can be based more on an obsession with the outer man or outer woman. But then when difficulties come and personalities clash, that passion vanishes. Our world even says the love is gone. I've fallen out of love, so we should get out of the relationship. That's not the love the Lord is speaking of. So many Christians have chosen then to love a person who has become unlovely to their flesh. And that is right and good. That is the kind of love that we're speaking of. The love for that which is unlovely, especially as they turn on you and become your enemies. It's the kind of love that says, I will choose by God's grace to go beyond what my flesh will constrain me to do. And I will choose to love them anyway. I will pray for them and I will bless them when I am reviled by them. And though there is no benefit whatsoever for me to love such a person, and it might be unrequited love, I will choose to love them. And friends, it's hard enough for the flesh to do that when we're talking about family members, children, spouses, or even those that we may not get along with in the church that might be hard to love. But the Lord is taking us to a whole nother level here. He says that such love is to be shown to your enemies, to those who spite you and those who persecute you. And how hard is that, friends, to pray for those who spite you, to pray for those who use you? But isn't that at the very heart of the Christian ethic? God chose to love those who are his enemies. How many of you here have been converted later in life and have hated God before your conversion? I can say that for myself. Anybody who's unconverted obviously hates God. And yet, what do the scriptures say? That God loved his elect while they were unlovely. And so what Jesus says in our text is, we are called to be like our Father in heaven. and love those who are unlovely as well. And it is a Christian ethic, because only Christians can do this by the grace of God. Only those who are born from above could possibly hope to do this. No other peoples can even do so if they would even think of trying. But sadly, what has happened is the Christian ethic is in danger of being taken over by worldliness and the spirit of the age. How many of the world's peoples would say and look at us and say that we are defined as a people who turn the other cheek? That we are defined as a people who love our enemies? That we are defined as a people who pray for those who hate us? Friends, we must be known as the people who exhort our enemies to turn to Jesus Christ. Friends, as Calvin said, this is not advice. This is a commandment, even if our flesh hates it. The Lord said, "I say to you, love your enemies." So be very suspicious of your heart, because I'm saying this from experience. Be very suspicious of your heart, which is deceitful above all things, when you try to not make this rule apply. Our larger catechism tells us there are only two kinds of people who you must not pray for. I put it on your bulletin. It's not in the digital copy. I put it in later. Larger Catechism, question 183 asks, "For whom are we to pray?" We are to pray for the whole Church of Christ upon earth, for magistrates and ministers, for ourselves, our brethren, yea, our enemies, and for all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those that are known to have sinned the sin unto death. Two exceptions here: those who are dead, and those who have sinned the sin unto death. That's it. And I want you to notice something very interesting. I thought it was fascinating about the larger catechism here. Did you notice that the divines emphasize praying for your enemies? They insert a yea or a yes in front of the phrase, our enemies. Knowing that those who are catechized are going to be taken aback, and the emphasis comes, yes, you pray for your enemies, because this is something your flesh is not going to want to do. I just thought that was so fascinating. That's the one bit, that one phrase there that comes in and says, yay, our enemies. They must have known it would be difficult for those catechized to accept that they are bound to put the command in there, as the scripture says. So the command has authority as it comes from the supreme lawgiver. Now let's consider the command's purpose. And to motivate us, and the Lord always does this, and I think it's wonderful that he does. He's very pastoral. To motivate us to do this hard thing, the Lord gives us his purpose for the command. Verse 45, "That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Now this has been a theme in our prayer meetings, isn't it, friends? Boys and girls, biblical prayers align you with God's will. Biblical prayers align you with God's will. It aligns you with God's desires. It aligns you with God's own character. And so to pray such prayers will make you more like your Father in heaven. You become more like him. And Jesus says, "For your Father does not withhold the warmth of the sun from those who are evil. And he does not withhold the rainwater from the unjust." Now, do you think that the wicked ordinarily bless the Lord because he has given them sunshine and rain? No, but he sends it anyway. You know, maybe some of them will repent because the goodness of God will lead them to repentance when the word of God confronts them. But most of them do not. Well, think about it yourself. You know, a lot of us here have been converted later in life. How many times did you bless the Lord for sunshine before you were converted? He sent it anyhow. Same thing with the rain. And so the Lord says, you will bless your enemies. You will pray for them. How few will return that love to you? Just as how few of the wicked will return love to God. But maybe some will, maybe some will repent. But what Jesus is saying is that if this is your conduct in life, think of it, friends. You become more godlike. You become more like God. Not in those attributes you cannot share, omnipotence and all of that, but in attributes you can share, like goodness and mercy. And you become more like God, friend. And that is of great reward to those of you who are spiritual, isn't it? What is better, winning an argument or becoming more like God? Make the calculation for yourself when you think of praying for those who are your enemies. And Christ contrasts God's character against the character of pagans. Twice he uses the tax collector as a contrast on how the heathen love and how the Christian is to love. Look at verses 46 and 47. You see the tax collector mentioned twice. Why does he call the tax collector as witness? Well, first, you know, if you know the Bible, that they are renowned for cheating other men. For all the faults of our IRS, and I have to pay my taxes tomorrow, we do have fixed, set rules in our government of how much we owe in taxes, no matter how convoluted they are. But tax collectors in those days would charge more than the government demanded, for that's how they made their wealth. John the Baptist confronts them when he preached repentance. And we read that tax collectors came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." He's dealing with their sin there. And that's a notorious sin. And that's why tax collectors get lumped in with prostitutes so much in the New Testament. And so returning back to Matthew 5, verse 46, we hear, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so?" Jesus is saying, people who rip other people off and live as heathens, they know how to be decent to people who love them. People who are wicked know how to be good to those who love them. So what do you do more than them, if that is the limit of your ethic or standard? He asks that penetrating question in verse 47. What distinguishes you from them? What do you do more than others? What is it that marks you out as my disciple then? Friends, I was raised in a pagan home. We were taught to be kind to one another, to do good to those even who are disadvantaged. But to be good to your enemies, that was never, ever expected. That was never taught. And that would have been taught as something abhorrent. We were taught to hate our enemies and love our friends. And that's the point. Everybody does that. So what makes you different from the Hindu or the tax collector people of God? And Jesus asks the question, what do you do more than others? What do you do more than the tax collector in your relationships in this world? And that is an intense question. But he says, when you follow his law, the law of God, and you love your enemies, in verse 48, he says that there will be this effect on you, this transformation. You shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's a command, and it's also the destination for sanctification. It's to be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. That is the pursuit of sanctification. And in that, what are you doing in your walk in holiness? What is he saying there? You are striving, by God's grace, to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's not a small goal. Holiness is not a small goal. By the grace of God, you are striving to be as perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And really, if you are pursuing the perfection of God, friend, it makes your hatred for enemies look juvenile. It makes it look silly when you contrast it with the goal, which is to resemble God Almighty in your character. And that is the case that the Lord is making for you here. And think of the alternative that is so attractive to our flesh. To overcome our foes by hatred, by taking vengeance into our own hands. And think about it, friends, even if you did overcome your foes through might or power or hatred, and you defeat them all, but you end up resembling the devil and not God, that, my friend, is what you call a Pyrrhic victory. A victory so costly to your soul that in the end it was a defeat. And also, hear me out on this. This does not make you a doormat. That's not what Christ is speaking of. No, our primary way of praying for our enemies is to have their eyes open to their sin, so that they would have the grace of God to repent as we have, and that they would turn away from the path of destruction and hell. And what is more full of love than that, people of God? What is more full of love than that? That's why Leviticus 19:17 said that love consisted of rebuking your neighbor. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor. And so when Christ is talking about loving our enemies, he's not talking about this sort of weird postmodern kind of love where anything goes. He's saying that we do speak, as the Bible says, the truth in love. The question is, are you speaking it in love as well as speaking the truth? For such rebukes must come from a place of love and not sinful anger. It is easy to rebuke out of anger, but it is the grace of God alone that will help you rebuke with the aim of restoration and repentance. It is not meant as something punitive. Think of Jonah, how he wished that the Lord's rebuke of Nineveh would result in fire and brimstone. He did not want to deliver the kind of rebuke aimed at repentance that would apprehend the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. So when we rebuke, we must do it out of love, with the purpose that those we rebuke would repent. And then beautifully, when they repent, what happens to our relationship? We forgive them. And what were once enemies are now friends. And this is the Christian ethic, friends. And that is the tenor and perfection of your Father in heaven when he himself rebukes you. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. When God rebukes from the scripture or by godly counselors like the prophet Nathan, do you think he intends to destroy you through that rebuke, friend? If you're a child of God, he intends to correct you. He intends to restore you. And that must be in your own heart when you rebuke someone. And this is a way we pray for our enemies. You can pray before you deliver such a rebuke, that the Lord would take the sting of the rebuke into the other person's heart so that they would be convicted and they would turn to Jesus. Don't go and rebuke someone without prayer. Pray for them. And have that longing in your heart that you might embrace one who was once your enemy as a brother or sister in the faith. That is the heart of true Christian prayer, and the heart of one who does more than the tax collector. And that is what it means to be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Pray for your enemies, friends, that you would be like your Father in heaven. And isn't that ultimately the victory of the Christian life? To become more like God. Is the victory of the Christian life really in having a pile of enemies vanquished? Or is it in becoming more like God himself? Consider that when you consider your conduct and conversation. The victory of the Christian life is to be more like our glorious and Savior we adore. That is true victory. You can lose every battle with your enemies and still be the victor when you become more like Christ. And that's the way the Christian ethic has to be determined. And even Christ himself, though he appeared to fall before his enemies on the cross in his death, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Friends, that captures how counterintuitive the Christian life is. And so, with that, having considered the command's authority and the command's purpose, we come to our final heading, the command's example. Let's consider some examples of praying for our enemies that are in history and in the Bible. And when I was thinking about praying for our enemies, one of the most striking examples of such a prayer that comes from opening, you know, asking the Lord, really, when we pray for our enemies, in one sense, we're asking the Lord to open their eyes to what they're doing, that they would repent, right? And some of you are already probably understanding where we're going with this. There's a historic example that is so famous, especially in the Protestant churches. In the 16th century, we remember William Tyndale, don't we? Charged as a heretic for publishing the Bible in English against the order of the papacy. Tyndale was strangled to death as he was tied at the stake and burned. What was his final prayer? Full of zeal, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." What a kingdom-oriented prayer that was, friend. What a prayer for his enemy that was. He did not pray, "Lord, vanquish the King of England for what he had done." Instead, his prayer was, in effect, "Turn the King of England from foe to friend. May his eyes be opened that he would be an ally of your church so that your scriptures could be read by even the plowboy." And praise God, the Lord answered that prayer, didn't he? 4 years later, King Henry's own great Bible, an English translation, was spread all across the land. Only the Christian ethic can imagine such things. Only the Christian ethic can hope for such things, because only the Christian ethic rests in a God who is sovereign over the hands of men, our hearts of men. It is not an ethic devoid from a Holy Spirit who can change enemies into friends. That is why the Christian can pray such things that no other man can. But where did Tyndale learn to pray like that, friend? Was it not from our Savior himself? Friends, one of the wonderful things about our Lord Jesus Christ, when you consider the impossibility of some of his commands in the flesh, is that Christ never gave us a command that he himself didn't follow. Because that's how we are saved, after all. Because he fulfilled every single command that he gave us. And so, of course, then Christ fulfilled this command to bless enemies and pray for them, because he fulfilled his own law when he prayed on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In other words, "Father, open their eyes to the fact that they have crucified the King of Glory, that they have crucified the Son of God, that they have crucified the Prince of Peace. And when their eyes are opened, Father, cause them to repent and turn to me for mercy, that you would forgive them." You know, all of that is encompassed in those wonderful words, "Father, forgive them." How does God forgive any man? It's by causing them to repent and put their faith in the Savior. And that's what that is. That's shorthand, friends. Because the Lord forgives no one unless they turn to Christ. And so it was for at least one of those present. One centurion had his eyes opened as Jesus' prayer was answered, and he said, what? "Truly, this was the Son of God," as his eyes were opened to what he had done. And from the Savior, you have yet another example, don't you? Stephen in Acts 7. And really what's interesting about Stephen's example is he rebukes the people before he prays for them. He said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." But we know that that rebuke was actually delivered in love, wasn't it? It was delivered in love because as they were stoning him, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And the text takes great pains to show right after he utters those words, after that prayer is done, there's Paul standing right there. Another example for you, with hardness and hatred in his heart as a witness to Stephen's martyrdom. And Stephen's death didn't affect him at the time. He would go on to persecute the church. But then in Acts 9, the Lord Jesus answers Stephen's prayer. And Paul is converted on the road to Damascus. And was Paul charged with that sin? No. For our Lord took it on himself at Calvary's cross for Paul's sake. Friends, I wonder how many Christians today would have prayed for Paul. How many Christians today would have prayed for Paul and his conversion? And of course, through Paul's conversion, the Lord has done mighty things, hasn't he? Pray for your enemies, friends. Ask the Lord to forgive them. Ask the Lord to open their eyes and hear the words of pity that come from the Lord. They do not know what they do. You're recognizing the hardness and blindness of the depraved heart when you pray that way. And remember, you were once like them. You know what it is to be blind because you were once captive to sin. Pray that the Lord would loose them of their captivity, that you would be like your Father in heaven who delights to loose men from their captivity to sin. Well, and I want to remind you as we come close to our end now, I want to remind you we can pray these things because we are secure in Christ. And that's important for you as you pray for your enemies. Because I suspect one reason that Christians do not pray for their enemies is that they feel insecure in the hand of the Savior. Even though Christ has said that they are safe in his hands, and that's why Paul reminds you that the Lord said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And friends, we get to pray from a position of security tonight. When we pray for the enemies of the church or our own enemies, and we pray that the Lord would forgive, what we are saying is that even if God doesn't answer that prayer, we are still safe and we are still secure. And it's the secure man who can pray for his enemies. It's the insecure man who feels like he has to bludgeon his enemies, not trusting God will do it. And that's why a man like William Tyndale, who is being strangled at the stake, can pray for his enemies, because he knows that where the Lord Jesus is, he will be too shortly. And that's why Stephen, as he is stoned, sees the vision of the risen Savior in the heavens and knows that he is utterly secure and safe in Jesus Christ. And so he can pity and pray for these men who are going to hell if the Lord doesn't forgive them of their sin. And friends, that has to be underneath all of your prayers, that you are perfectly secure in the hand of Christ. And so, yes, Lord, vengeance is yours, but Lord, if it's your will, turn this man or this woman from my enemy to my friend through repentance, that we would be one in Christ. Because if not, you will become like the unbeliever. Think of it. If you don't believe those things, what is it that the unbeliever doesn't believe? That there is a day of judgment. And when the Christian believes that vengeance is theirs and not the Lord's, they are telling the Lord, there is no day of judgment that is coming. I must be judged, Lord, because you're not going to take care of it. And so we take vengeance ourselves, and we become, ironically, like the unbelievers. We do not play vigilante, friends. And so tonight we pray for the enemies of the church from a place of security. Well, tonight we have just touched on what the Christian's ethic looks like. Now, I don't want to leave you with the wrong impression. There is a time and a place for imprecatory psalms and prayers, especially when the enemies of God have been prayed for and they continue to assault the church, especially when it's not personal, right? When it's the church that's being attacked and the people of God are slaughtered, and you say, Lord, if they will not repent, remove them from this earth. But ordinarily, friends, we don't start with the imprecatory psalms, especially when it is one-on-one or personal in nature. We do not pray the imprecatory psalms until it seems like the people of God are tremendously under strain. You can still pray that the enemies of the church would receive mercy. But you can also pray, if they will not repent, O Lord, remove them from the earth, as the psalmist did. And you do it, though, because you don't want your own people to suffer, not because it's personal. And that's the important distinction here. Personal retribution is not the purpose of those psalms. So, people of God, pray that you would become more and more like your Father in heaven by loving your enemies, and especially by praying for them. Our prayers in this place, friends, even as small of a group as we are, think of the glory of it. Our prayers are utterly unlike the prayers of the false religions. Who here on this earth, other than the Christian, is praying for their enemies. You won't find it in a mosque. You won't find it in a temple. You will only find it here in the Christian church. It's a distinguishing mark of the Christian, and let us not give it up. Praise God that He converted us who are once His enemies. Let's rise for prayer.